Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 6, 37 through 42. This is the word of the Lord. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. The word of the Lord, let us pray. Father, we come to your word like the father of the boy who had epilepsy. We believe, but with him we cry, "Help my unbelief." There's a way to hear your word that does not profit, and a way that does. We seek you to give us the latter by your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. At first glance, we have what might appear to be a patchwork of teachings and sayings of our Lord, just as Luke had collected things and stuck them all right here. And that is the opinion of some commentators. In verse 37, he begins by speaking of judgment and forgiveness. Then the subject seems to change to giving, and following that, there's the parable of blind teachers, and then the nature of discipleship, and then back to judgment. Now, no doubt, you notice that this section ends where it begins, with judgment. That's not an accident. And I do not think this section of Luke's account is random, or just a disparate collection of different teachings. There is a theme. Though there are different parts, those parts, being different, are related. Before discussing those matters in depth, though, I want to point out the general continuity. Kind of a map. Again, Jesus begins with words that amount to a warning against judging and condemning. He follows with "forgive," and "you will be forgiven." He likens one's way of judging to how one gives. The measure or standard used to judge is like the measure of giving. To sum it up, what you give is going to be what you get, measure for measure. That measure ought to be guided by a mind committed to forgiveness. However, there are thorns or blind professors. Those would have us stumble and teach otherwise. Likely, Jesus has the Pharisees in view. Jesus repeatedly calls them out for their blindness. They're not able to see that they're heading for the ditch. However, a perfectly trained disciple will be like his teacher. Jesus is that teacher. Jesus is the teacher we are to hear. We are to obey and imitate his ways. In this context, specifically when it comes to judgment. We are not to be hypocrites. We are not to condemn thoughts and actions out of a spirit of competition or one-upmanship or bitterness, but for the sake of restoration. Now, I know that's a lot, but let me summarize all of this in one run-on sentence. Hold on tight. Have your mind set on forgiveness. The measure of judgment is like the measure of giving. Following blind teachers in these things leads to a fall. Therefore, follow the perfect teacher, Jesus, and do not be a hypocrite in judgment. Judgment begins at home. And when applied to a brother, it is for helping him and not destroying him. Okay. Now that I've lassoed all those things together, hopefully in a compact and usable way, let's look at some details. And there is no little confusion over some of the things here. It has been said that this text contains one of the most known and quoted in all of the Bible. Don't judge. Most well known. It's hard to disagree with that statement, you know, because unbelievers know this. They quote it, they abbreviate it, it rolls off their tongue with automatic reflex. Always when one's beliefs or convictions are questioned. You do that, you say something that they don't like. Wait, don't judge. Don't judge. Who are you? Who do you think you are? See? Jesus says, don't judge. And this phrase has become the sinner's leaden shield, deflecting and nullifying any statement that they don't like. You hear something you don't like, all you do is throw it up. Don't judge. Impervious. You know what a poster child is? Poster child is a term to describe one who is the epitome or the perfect example of something. And here, I think we have the poster child of all verses taken out of context. The words "don't judge" here are not intended to silence any and all disapprobation that's disapproving. It's not to quiet every disapproving remark when it comes to morality or righteousness. Jesus is not saying, hear this, Jesus is not saying, never judge anything. But some will insist that that's what he means. They'll point back to the text at us, right? Very clearly he says, don't judge. Right here. Didn't you read it? Or, judge not. Judge not. Okay, granted. But understand this too, that Jesus says in another place, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's from John. So there, Jesus is telling us to judge, only not the wrong way, but with righteousness. Now, on the surface, two verses, to some, seem to contradict. He says, judge not, here in Luke, and in John, he says, judge. Well, what are we to conclude? Either Jesus is inconsistent, or some have missed his meaning. And I would say, hint, it's the latter. Some have missed the meaning. It should be obvious that when Jesus is speaking here in Luke, it's in the same sense as is recorded in John's gospel. Jesus is prohibiting a particular kind of judgment. When he says, don't judge, he means in this way. We can't remove things from context. Doing so absolutely gives one the freedom to invent whatever meaning they would like. Jesus is saying, don't judge the wrong way. I mean, because you think about the implications of such a thing. If Jesus were actually saying, don't judge, just push the pause button on all discernment, suspend all decision-making faculties, turn off your brain so that you cannot compare one thing to another. You know, if you're going to follow this out, that's what it would mean. And no one does that. And to claim that Jesus is saying that, well, those who say as much know better. They know better. Their inconsistency should be apparent. For instance, what about when they approve of something? Is that not a judgment? To say something's good? Or does judgment only work one way? Self-righteous sinners, when they hear someone else's approval of an evil thing, like homosexuality, or drunkenness, or polytheism, you go and profess and say, those things are great. Sinners are not going to tell you, don't judge. Why is that? if they were consistent, they would. Because you're saying something's good, and to say it's good is to make a judgment. If they were consistent, when you said, I think it's going to be a nice day, talking about the weather, they'd say the same. Don't judge. Remember, we're never supposed to judge anything. But no one's going to do that. You speak to liberals and say homosexuality is good. Not one of them is going to tell you, judge not. Why? Because they all agree with it, and there's no offense. If someone agrees with them, they don't perceive any judgments made. It's just affirmation. That's not judgment. Well, that's silliness. But to be clear, declaring something good or bad, either way, in both cases, a judgment is made. Okay? Don't let people run you over with this. Why do you judge something good? You're not supposed to judge. It might sound childish. In fact, I guarantee you it does. But if someone says, don't judge to you, you can retort back, are you judging me? I mean, look, not to be nasty with people, but you can use that as an opportunity to demonstrate that making judgments is inescapable. You can't get around this. You can't. They know it. Well, most importantly, Jesus knows that. So when he says, judge not, he is not saying, in an absolute sense, do not make a judgment. Now, on the other hand, I want to shift over. Just as wrong and annoying as it is when those who misuse Jesus' words and say, don't judge, as a club to beat down conversation, there really are those who get their jollies judging. There are some people who are very excited to make judgments. And I'm not just talking about people that you see on TV or people not connected to you. It's we, and I mean conservative, Bible-believing Christians and Presbyterians especially, excel at such things. I mean, we can judge the daylights out of something. All right. I mean, we're so, concerned with getting things exact, getting things right. Has to be perfect. That's the way it has to be. And I want to, that's the way many Presbyterians think. And there is a way to be right wrong. Let me say that again. There's a way to be right wrong. A little while ago, I was at one of our Presbyterian assemblies, and I heard a speaker, an elderly gentleman, and he said some things that really resonated with me, and I went up to him to talk to him and tell him to thank him and to start a conversation, and we had a friendly conversation for a bit, but then it turned into a quiz. And Presbyterians love quizzes. He asked me out of nowhere, because it wasn't connected to our conversation, how do we come to the benefits of Christ's justification? His exact words. Sort of strange, like I said, because it wasn't connected to anything we were talking about prior. I said, by faith in the Holy Spirit. And he's like, no. And he was frustrated with me. He said, it's by the resurrection. And then he told me, I don't know anything. He said, you don't know anything. You think about this. This went from, hey, thank you for your sermon, to, you're clueless. Well, look at the back of your bulletin. Question 52. I don't want you to read it. It's too long. But if you read question 52 at the end, it does talk about the resurrection and the connection to justification. It's Westminster Larger Catechism. And he was right, as far as he was thinking. I would argue that technically there's more to that answer than either of us said, but in his mind, it didn't matter. He had the catechism memorized. He was right, and I didn't know anything. That's what he said. Presbyterians and Reformed types tend to think more critically Presbyterians and Reform types tend to think more critically. And that's good, but there's a downside to it too. We tend to be more generally critical. Pedantic. Critical thinking is good, but being excessively critical is not. Many love the gotcha moment. Oh, love the gotcha. Caught you sleeping on the Westminster Standards guard duty. Gotcha! I wish I were joking. There is a way to be right, wrong. Clearly, Jesus is not saying never judge. He is saying do not judge in a particular way. And which way then is he leading us to? If you look at verse 36, it's just prior to the text we read. He says, therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. Disciples are to be compassionate because God is compassionate. That is the paradigm, the pattern. We would call this a merciful mindset or a forgiving mindset or thoughts that follow the mind of Christ. Judgments ought not be overly quick and they ought not be excessive. And that is the type of judging that Jesus is condemning here. Quick and excessive judging. Now, just for the record, let me say this. I didn't tell you that story of my conversation so you think, oh, poor Jason, the victim. I have been that guy numerous times. Okay? Someone doesn't say exactly what you're thinking is the answer, and then you don't know anything. You just snap judgment. I've been that guy several times, many times, and if you're honest, you will confess that you have too. We must never think that Jesus is speaking in a vacuum or speaking about something only other people do. Jesus addresses our problems, our issues, the ones we actually have. Jesus is condemning excessive and hypocritical judgments, and he is speaking to you and me. Do you have a habit of reading too deep into things that you cannot know for certain? Do you hear something negative or embarrassing about someone? Joe Smith just wrecked his car the other day, and the first thing you think is, well, it figures back in second grade he was really irresponsible. Or do you hear of someone getting divorced, and the first thing you think is, yeah, I always thought he was a cheat. Or when you become aware that someone has a financial issue, you immediately think, well, they must have been irresponsible and stupid, without knowing anything else about the situation. Now, this is how the news media really is trying. They're trying to cram this kind of thinking down your throat so that here's a half of a story, now you decide. Here's a half of a story. You don't know the details. You don't know much at all. But here, now make your decision. Judge it. Now, we don't need the external cajoling of media, really. We do this very naturally. Do you think that you can read into people's thought lives based on some kind of reaction you've observed? We were in a conversation and the topic of theft came up, and then she looked away, and that was a signal to me that she's hiding something. We often read into things. And what I mean is we make quick judgments based on little. There's a story circulating of a man who's 15 to 20% more perceptive than everyone else. Well, in truth, he may be, but I don't care how perceptive you are, no one can see with absolute clarity the heart of someone else. You know, even if you're off the charts with emotional intelligence, you can't read everything. You know, emotional intelligence, people who can pick up signals, body language, unspoken communication. Apparently the CIA, FBI train their officers to read those kinds of facial expressions and body language. There are tells and hints and indicators, signals that tend to reveal when someone is hiding something. And that's true. Liars want to hide something. Liars tend to act a certain way when they're uncomfortable with what they're concealing. But even so, without a confession, there can only be speculation. There's a meme of a couple in bed. The woman is looking at the ceiling, and the man is facing away with a blank stare, and the woman's thought bubble is, I wonder if he's thinking of someone else. And then the man's thought bubble is, I hope the stock market rebounds. You know, she's reading his blank stare. She's reading into the blank stare and writing a story, fiction, a story that doesn't exist. I am not denying that body language is communication. I'm not denying that certain patterns may exist in people's lives that naturally lead to certain conclusions, but we need to exercise care. Lots of care. Rein it in. Don't go popping off judgments based on what you think might be there. Don't be so quick to condemn, even if you feel very perceptive. I know we all like mysteries. We love to solve puzzles. We love to connect the dots. And we can do that in a way, in our minds, to people that flushes charity down the toilet. Love hopes the best. It does not assume the worst, even if there is something off. Love hopes the best, and that's where you need to start. In love, hoping the best. If something is hidden, it will come to the surface. It always does. It always does. Nothing that is hidden will remain revealed forever. It will come out. It always does. And so that's excessive judging by reading into things. This is what Jesus is talking about, this kind of spirit. But there's also judging in other ways too, like judging categories that should be left to indifference. Say someone likes something that isn't sinful, but you feel like you have to let them know you don't like it. You know, so you have to judge. And some of us are so opinionated, we think we have this great wealth of observations. We think it would be a great disservice to mankind if we did not share from our treasure chest of great opinions. Right? But we're sly. We often couch these as questions. All right? If we want to judge somebody, we'll ask an innocent-sounding question. These are question judgments. You're going to wear those earrings? Is that your best shirt? Do we need vain and frivolous things on the mantle? You're going to take an aspirin? Why not just pray for your headache? You like that author? That color? You like those dishes? You're going to use the bread knife? This is a short list of petty things, and it could go on and on. Think about some of the heated arguments in your own marriage, and I'm willing to bet that judgments couched as questions contribute a great deal. Let the non-essential differences of opinion go. But often we can't help ourselves. We have to share our better-than-average opinions. And it's like death by a thousand paper cups. Stop. Just stop. That critical spirit needs to stop. Ask yourself, will my question, my judgment question, if it's already a judgment question, stop. Will my question help or edify, or will it only let the other person know that I dislike their choice in a matter of little importance? We gossip judge too. We make what sounds like a statement of fact, but we're fishing. We're making a judgment, but we're also trying to get others to chime in with their judgment so that we can have a little judge-a-thon. The Williamses didn't send us a thank you card. Your sister didn't text back. Don't count on them bringing a dish to the potluck. I saw your brother standing in the unemployment line. Sure would be nice if our neighbors weren't burning their goat hay. You know, it's just a little statement, right? It's gossip, and it's looking, it's fishing, it's trying to draw out more. And so I say we do these things, and we need to understand that we might be excessively judging and not aware of it. So now is the time to ask yourself, am I quick? Am I excessive in my judgments? Do I read into things making uncharitable conclusions? Do I couch my judgments in questions? Do I make statements that are gossip or close to it to get others to judge? Ask. Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, this is connected to judging. Forgive and you will be forgiven is connected to judging. Immediately, what he says following that is, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus here is not changing topics. He's making an analogy about the measure we use to judge. So to consider the analogy, one commentator said this is an allusion to the dry measure among the Jews in weighing or selling something like flour or giving a tithe. They'd have a container and they'd thrust the material in there and they'd shake it down, press it down, and then heap it down more and get more and more in there. It would be called the good measure, a true measure, a generous measure. Every last void filled. Not like the bag of Doritos you get and you're like, well, there's like a quarter of the bag. And it's like, well, I could certainly put more in there, you'd think. The good measure is a generous measure. Forgive and you will be forgiven. If you forgive with a good measure, if you pack that down tight, if there's no voids in it, no spaces, a generous measure, that is what is going to come back to you. Judge others rightly, fairly, charitably, and you will receive the same. And so Jesus is calling us to adopt a forgiveness view of life, a forgiveness way of life, a forgiveness mindset, a life where you're wearing forgiveness glasses, always seeing all things through the lens of forgiveness. First, it has to be because of your understanding of God's forgiving you. Right? This is first. I have been forgiven. Okay, that means something. It doesn't mean that I've been forgiven so that I can go critically bash everyone else. I have been forgiven by grace so that I can live in that grace and glorify God, but also live in that grace and share and spread that same grace out. You wake up in the morning. Do you contemplate immediately the grace of God? You look around you. Look, other sinners who have received the grace of God. Isn't God great? The forgiveness of God. That's the mindset that Jesus, this is the fix. This is the fix for critical judgment. Understanding you've been forgiven, and forgiving others. My sister called Thursday, a longtime friend of hers, said something so cruel to her. It really, really disturbed her, really had her out of sorts. She has a friend who has a son, and neither of them are Christians, but the son is calling my sister for help, for advice and counsel. Well, her friend went and told her son, the one calling my sister, I hope I'm not confusing you with this, but she said, don't talk to Rachel. See what her son did? That was her fault. And so Rachel was really devastated. She was really hurt by that. And she called and asked for my thoughts. And I told her I have four verbs that come to mind very quickly. What we talked about Sunday and Wednesday. I said, love, do good, bless, and pray. You know, when someone says something so cruel, there's more to it. Something's going on. Someone wants to hurt you like that. Someone says something so mean-spirited, really dark. Something else is going on. Pity that one. Have compassion. That's the forgiveness mindset, right? You're likely familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. She was the daughter of a Dutch watchmaker in the Netherlands during World War II. She wrote the book, The Hiding Place. It's an account of how she and her Christian family hid Jews during the Nazi persecution. They helped many Jews escape, but they were eventually caught she and her sister Betsy were abducted and brought to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And they faced everything that you would imagine at the hands of the Nazis in one of those death camps. Her sister Betsy died there. Corey survived and was released at the end of the war, and then she wrote the book, The Hiding Place, and then she became somewhat of a popular, famous traveling speaker. She was at a church in Munich in 1947 relating her experiences and testifying to the fact that God forgives sinners. She said, "When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." Forgiveness of God. But after her talk, she froze at the sight of a man who stood before her. In her own words, she says, "And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. And now he was in front of me with his hand thrust out, saying, 'A fine message. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea.'" And he said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me?" You get the concentration camp guard holding out his hand to one that he tortured, hurt. I mean, unspeakable cruelty. And now she was in a church talking about a message of forgiveness, and you can see it all comes together. And she struggled. It's hard, very hard. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, she did it. She forgave. See, we need to have a forgiveness mindset. We have to have forgiveness in our hearts, realizing God gave it to us to drive all other things that we do. Corrie Ten Boom forgave someone who actually hurt her, and we find it hard to forgive people for the things that we imagined that they did. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. We must forgive because we have been forgiven. Did God forgive you? Ask that. Did he? Then how should you live? You are to be a forgiveness-minded person. A forgiveness-minded person is not tied up in excessive, unnecessary, and uncharitable judging. Those things are not compatible. The one who lives in the joy of Christ's forgiveness cannot at the same time get his or her jollies off of being uncharitable to others. Now, in the text, Jesus speaks a parable about blind teachers. And I said earlier that this is in relation to the Pharisees. They perfected the art of critical and hypocritical judgment. Jesus is a different kind of teacher. And Jesus' disciples follow a different pattern. Now, turning all this on its head, as we're wrapping up, I want you to note verses 41 and 42. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." A few things to note here. Jesus is not saying, don't notice the speck. He is saying you can and you should, but only after you've taken the fence post out of your own eye. I mean, this is comical, actually. There's a speck in your brother's eye, and there's a plank in yours, and they would have gotten it. They would have thought it's funny, whether we do or not. Different matter. But get the 2x4 out of your eye. Yes, there is a speck in your brother's eye, and yes, that speck can be dealt with charitably. But you got to deal with you first. So he condemns that kind of hypocrisy. Work on your own issues first. How about honesty? How about faithfulness, kindness, compassion, love, charity, being responsible, doing your work diligently, keeping your opinions of matters of indifference to yourself? You know, start with yourself on things. What's your plank? What is the plank in your eye? Deal with it. Then use that God-given faculty of judgment to help the other guy. Jesus is not condemning judgment. There's an order to things. So yes, go and judge another after you have dealt with you. And the judgment you render is not to be a gotcha moment, but to help. You see, the whole point is, if you're going to judge your brother, you got to take care of yourself first, but your judgment of your brother is to help your brother. It's to restore, it's to aid, and it's for the glory of God. So, go ahead and judge everyone around you in this way after you've worked on your own problems. Now, I want to say, in closing, that there are some who will think, well, I've never sufficiently worked on my issues, and so I can never say anything about anyone else or address any other issue. And if we took that kind of approach or that kind of view of ourselves, we would never render help to anybody. We would never be able to spiritually minister to anyone. So that is not what he is saying here. You know, you can recognize your faults. You know, I'll speak to a man who has a fiery attitude and shoots off his mouth when he should not, even though I do that same thing. I confess that is a problem. I shouldn't speak when I'm angry, and neither should you. That is part of dealing with the plank. We're not going to master every sin. And don't think that you have to master everything with perfection in order to help someone else. You got to use wisdom. You got to use wisdom. Ask the Spirit to guide your judgment and your work in the ministry. And in all of it, you should judge with a forgiveness mindset, using that measure that you want used on you. That's what's going to come back. So go ahead and judge others with the intention to help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for forgiving us in Christ. May your forgiveness and our awareness of it guide all of our judgments. And we ask you, Lord, by your Spirit, that we would mete out the same measure that we want used on us, and all of it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.